And while they're going, if you could open your Bibles, please, to 2 Peter chapter 1. I'm going to start reading right in the first verse. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained an equal privilege of like precious faith with ourselves, and through the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. May God's grace and peace, which is perfect well-being, all necessary good, all spiritual prosperity, and freedom from fears and agitating passions and moral conflicts, be multiplied to you in the full, personal, precise, and correct knowledge of God and of his Son, Jesus our Lord. For his divine power has bestowed upon us all things that are requisite and suited to life and godliness through the full knowledge of him who called us by and to his own glory and excellence. Father, I pray that you would bless this word. Lord, that you would bring revelation and truth, nourishment to our souls. Father, I pray that those things that are on your heart would come out of my mouth, and that we would all be able to receive your word today. In Jesus' name, amen. For the last, 6 weeks, 2 months, I've been reading 2 Peter. And I knew at some point in time I would be sharing something from this book. And although the things I'm going to share today are not especially deep or especially prophetic, they're very foundational. And the Lord had spoken to me and he said, you know, every once in a while, you've got to walk around and check your foundation. Josh knows that's true. He's a house inspector. And if the foundation isn't strong, everything that you put on top of that foundation is not going to be strong either. And so today I want to look at some things that are really foundational. And even Peter, as he was writing this book, and if you will look in verse 12, it says, "So I intend always to remind you about things, although indeed you know them and are firm in the truth that you hold." Most of you will know these things I'm talking about. I think it's right, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by way of remembrance. Since I know that the laying aside of this body of mine will come speedily, as our Lord Jesus has made clear to me. Moreover, I will diligently endeavor to see to it that even after my departure, you may be able at all times to call these things to mind. I don't think I'm leaving this earth, so don't think that's what I'm saying. But for as long as I live, for as long as I do have breath, I want to share with you, because I love you, truth. So that when I'm gone, when Al's gone, when we're gone, that you will have these things, that you'll be able to remember them, that you'll be able to reflect back and say, oh, I remember that. And you'll not only be able to remember them, but impart them to those who you walk along with. So today, I want to share some things here that Peter said were important. Starting in verse 4. By means of these, by means of what? Everything he's given us that's requisite for life and godliness. By means of these, he's bestowed on us precious and exceeding great promises, so that through them you may escape by flight from the moral decay, the rottenness and corruption that's in the world because of lust and greed, and become sharers and partakers in the divine nature. He's saying, because of these things that God has done, he's come to you. He has given us things. He's given us what we need because he wants us to be able to escape from the moral decay of this world. I don't think any of you would disagree with me that there is moral decay in this world. But he's saying here, I'm going to give you a way to escape those things. So what has he given us? Peter at the beginning says he's writing to believers, those of you that are of like precious faith with him. First of all, he's given us grace. We sang about grace. Casey spoke about grace. God's favor. One translation says he's given us sanctifying grace, that grace will, that will continually call us to a higher place, that will change us, that will demand something of us. He's given us peace. What a gift peace is. What a gift peace is in the midst of whatever we're going through. He promises he will give us the peace that passes understanding. Some of you are in situations right now that should not be bringing you peace. But yet God says, I'll give you the peace that doesn't make sense. I want to give you peace, tranquilizing peace, perfect well-being, all necessary good, all spiritual prosperity, freedom from fears and agitating passions and moral conflict, not only in the good times, but every day. God has peace for us if we will lay hold of it. It also says that he has given us all things that are needed and suited to life and to godliness. You know, sometimes I hear people say, I just can't do this anymore. I just can't. There's absolutely no way I can do this. I can't walk this walk. I can't do it. That's not what the word says. The word says that he has given us everything that we need for life and for godliness. Every single thing we need, he has given us. And it reminds me of that scripture in Ephesians 1:3 that says, God, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. He has given us every weapon we need. He has given us the direction that we need. He's given us peace, grace. He has given us power. Everything we need to walk this walk, he has given us. So why don't we feel it? He's given it to us. He hasn't required anything of us. He's given it to us as a gift. Everything we need to live this life and to be godly, he has given us already. Does that mean it won't be a struggle at times? No, that's not what it means. The enemy's out to steal your peace, to rob you of your joy, to move you off your foundation, to accuse God, to accuse other people, to accuse you. It's not always easy. It's a warfare, but he's given us weapons of war. He's given us everything that we need for life and godliness. And it says, by means of these things, all that he's given us, grace and peace and all those things needed for godliness, he's bestowed upon us precious and exceedingly great promises. If you ever need to get a little boost, go through and read the promises of God. He's not a man that he will lie. He never goes back on his word. His promise is not dependent on what kind of a mood he's in. His word is true. When he speaks something to you, especially through the word, and we have the benefit of the prophetic, or even those things he drops in your heart that are personal, he's given us promise after promise after promise. We talked about one of them. Several of them we sang about today. He'll never let go of us. He promises he will never leave us. He will never forsake us. It's a promise, exceedingly great and precious promises. And through these promises, it says he allows us to escape as if by flight. When I read that, where it says, by means of these, he's bestowed on us precious promises so that through them, through those promises, you may escape by flight. And all I could think of was a helicopter dropping in and airlifting us out. When we get into a situation where we're in trouble, where we're being surrounded by the world, where we feel moral decay, rottenness and corruption, greed and lust, those things that are in the world and all around us, it says, I'm going to airlift you out. I'm going to cause you to be able to escape from those things, because we are called to the world, but we're not to be part of the world. And those things around us can undo us. All you have to do is turn on your TV to be sickened by the lust and the greed, or walk down the street. But God says, I'm going to fly you out of there. Your spirit can maintain peace and purity while you're walking through this corrupt world filled with moral decay. You won't be decaying, even though all those around may be. And every system of this world may be decaying right before our eyes. He says, I'm going to cause you to be able to escape, airlift you out, so that you can walk strongly with him. And then it says, he's going to allow us to be partakers of the divine nature of God. Does that mean we're God? No. There is a New Age philosophy out there that is a very fine line. You have to be careful. That says we're God. We're little gods. That's our purpose, is to be God. We are not God. We never will be God. Thank heavens we're not God, because we would make a mess of things if we were God. But we have the divine nature, the spirit of God within us. It's part of what he's given us. Christ in us, the hope of glory. The divine nature of God in us. Sharers and partakers in that. Those are just some of the things that God has done for us. But Peter goes on in verse 5 and he says, for this very reason, because all he's done all of those things for you, because he's given you all of those free gifts, because of the price that he has paid for you, for this very reason, adding your diligence to the divine promises. He's calling us to add something. Our diligence. Now, I know we've got a couple of people here that regularly work out. Josh, Don Lippins, who have added to their life diligence to meet a goal, right? If you don't diligently practice what the Lord has shown you to, what would happen? Out of shape. Out of shape. And the same is true for any of us. If we don't diligently practice, God has given us all of these promises, but he said, your part, what you're called to do, is to be diligent. That's not always easy, nor is it always fun. I'm sure there are days you would rather be doing something else, and you too, Josh, and any of you. But to be diligent means that you are going to have a good outcome of something. And you know, I have to laugh, because just as Saul, before he became Paul, was zealous for the destruction of the Christians, he just sanctified that and became zealous for Christ. And I don't know about you, well, I do know about some of you, we were pretty zealous for the world. We were pretty diligent when it came to living for the enemy. Why can't we be diligent for the kingdom of God? Why can't we allow that determination, that stubbornness, that will to do evil be sanctified and give us the same determination and diligence to do great things for the kingdom of God? We need to be diligent. It's not a swear word. We know how to do it. And it goes on to say, and employ every effort in exercising faith to develop certain things within you. And if we continue with the analogy that that Peter's giving, it says, employ every effort in exercising something. Not our bodies, but our faith, our spirit. We need to exercise our spirits. If I wanted a strong left arm, I wouldn't exercise with my right arm. I would exercise my left arm. If you want strong faith, then we need to exercise our spirits. That place that's going to develop that. And he goes on to say, exercise your faith to develop certain things. There are certain exercises to develop certain things. And he says, exercise faith to develop virtue. Excellent resolution and Christian energy. In an exercising virtue, develop knowledge. In an exercising knowledge, develop self-control. In an exercising self-control, develop steadfastness. In an exercising steadfastness, develop godliness. In an exercising godliness, develop brotherly affection. In an exercising brotherly affection, develop Christian love. There are things that we are to exercise in faith so that certain other things will be developed within us. We can't just expect, okay, God, I'm saved, I'm yours, make me holy. And expect that we have no part in it. We have a choice every day to live for God. Every morning, we have a choice to make. I am going to live diligently for the kingdom of God or not. And you know what God has said? Either you're for me or you're against me. There's no middle ground. He'd rather we were hot or cold. The lukewarm, he vomits out. Diligence in the things of God to develop things that will be foundational in our lives so that we can build upon those things and stand strong in the kingdom of God. The first thing it says, exercise your faith and develop virtue. Now, virtue is not a word that we use very often anymore. It's kind of an old-fashioned word. But you're going to be surprised to know that it comes from the root word that means virile, manly, strong, courageous, valorous, bold. It means all of those things. It also, in some Bibles, is translated moral excellence. Moral excellence. You know, when my kids were little and still in school, I don't know what report cards look like today, but on one side would be their grades, the number or letter or however they were being graded for their subjects. But on the other side was a list of character qualities. Were they obedient? Did they work hard? And those got usually satisfactory, excellent, unsatisfactory. As long as my kids were working to the best of their ability, which was different for both of them, I wasn't like, you have to get an A if an A was not possible for them. I was like, work your hardest. But I was more concerned about the stuff on the other page. And if God is looking at our lives, do we want to be judged by how many times we prophesy? How many times we give a sermon, how many Bible scriptures we've memorized, how many demons we've cast out, how many sick have been healed, or do we want to be judged by our moral excellence? Those things alone are not enough. Should we still do them? Of course we should. They're required of us to use the gifts God's given us. But the more important thing is moral excellence. I don't want my report card to read, she was morally satisfactory. She was okay, morally, so-so, middle road. Moral excellence. It does not bend to peer pressure. It doesn't matter what anybody else in the world is doing. Do you have the courage of your convictions? Are you immovable? Do you have convictions, or do you just have opinions? Because if it's just an opinion, it can change. Somebody who's smarter than you can come along and talk you out of it and talk you into something else. But if you have a conviction will stand, regardless of what comes against it. You know, when I taught in the Christian school, I had a little sign, it's a banner across my classroom that said, "Do right because it's right to do right." Do the right thing because it's the right thing to do. And I don't care whether you're a Christian or not, you can have moral excellence. But all the more should we in the church not compromise. Do not compromise what you know God is speaking to you. And you know, we know there are certain things. You're not going to commit adultery or rob. But there are things that are very personal to you that you know you shouldn't do. If you have a weakness in a certain area, I know myself, because of my background, there are things I can't listen to, look at, or read. I cannot. And if I do not have that conviction, I'm in trouble. There are things personally to you. I could do it, wouldn't bother me one bit. You do it, you're in trouble. You have got to be morally at no compromise. And I don't believe that God ever intended us to compromise under the guise of being all things to all people. There is a place for that, but it does not mean that you compromise what you know is right. Of course we have to interact in the world, and of course God has told us to reach out, but we cannot compromise our moral excellence. Because you know what? Behind our back, they're going to say they're a hypocrite. They talk a talk, but he was slugging them down with the rest of us. He was laughing at that joke. She was gossiping in the corner. Moral excellence. And it says, in exercising virtue or moral excellence, develop knowledge. And I'm not just talking about what you put in your mind. We can amass all kinds of facts and it will remain in our mind. But do you know what the Bible says about that? That knowledge in and of itself will puff us up. We get a big head, a cram full of knowledge. Ron kids me all the time because I have more irrelevant trivia facts in my head. I have no idea how they even got there. But that really doesn't do anything for me. To walk out my day in victory. You know, if I can tell you who Busby Berkeley was or, you know, some crazy thing like that, it does nothing to help me get through the day. Knowledge, even if it's good knowledge, we're to study. But knowledge in and of itself, unless it's the knowledge of God and the knowledge of things that will draw us closer to God, will just puff us up or make us arrogant. But love encourages and edifies us. It's supposed to be experiential knowledge, not just facts. We need to know some facts, but then tell me a testimony to go with that. Tell me what your experience is with God. Tell me how it related in your life. How has it helped you today to be a better wife, mother, worker, whatever it is you are? What's your experience with what you've learned? Experiential knowledge, those things that bring you to a deeper knowledge of God. We need to know what works and what doesn't work. I love in the Bible that God has not just shown us the best shining sides of people. He's given us the good, the bad, and the ugly. Because he wants us to know, have a knowledge of, you know what? This didn't work real well for the nation of Israel, and I suggest you not do it either. Right? Doesn't the Bible said, I've given you these things as instruction So you know how to walk, but you know how not to walk too. This wasn't really the best thing that Moses, Abraham, or whoever ever did. Don't do that. Have knowledge of that. I encourage you to always have a testimony. You should always have something that you can say to someone. If I came up to you and said, "What's God done in your life this week?" You should always have something to say. Even if it's just, "I got out of bed every day." The other thing that I really encouraged my kids, and Ron and I do it regularly, is to read biographies of Christians, the saints gone by, again, to see what worked and what didn't. And they're so faith-filling and uplifting to read stories about George Mueller and the orphans and Hudson Taylor in China and Spurgeon and all of those people who lived for God, who had good, bad, and ugly things happen. Reese Howells. When I read the first time I read Reese Howells' book, Intercessor, I thought, I don't think I'm saved. It was very challenging. But we need to read those things. Put that into our heads. Good stories. We need to know the enemy. 2 Corinthians says, don't be ignorant of Satan's devices. As much as we need to know the Lord, we need to know who's not God, too. We need to know what kind of things he's up to and what kind of tricks he will play on us. Pick the brain of someone who's successful in an area where you're weak. Spend time with that person. There are people I really like to rub up against because I see that they've got something that I need. And I want that to rub off on me. I want to know. I want to talk to them. I want to get knowledge. What's your experience? How did that work for you? How did you handle it when thus and such happened? Gloria talked a lot about that, discipling and mentoring people. That's part of why that we would get the knowledge of someone else's experience. You know, I want to be able to speak to young ladies and say, listen, I can save you a lot of grief. I can help you. And all of you have things, life lessons that you've learned that will be a benefit to someone else. We need to learn from one another. In exercising knowledge, develop self-control, temperance. The Bible tells us to do all things in moderation. And we think of that so often in eating or drinking, but it goes so far beyond that. God is always in the balance. He is always in the balance of things. We need to learn how to live a life where we deny ourselves, whether it's our body or our soul, for the benefit of our spirit. Because really, in the end of it all, what will remain? What's going to remain? Our spirits. And so we need to be exercising our spirits. And our self-control needs to be dictated by the former two things we spoke about. Is this thing that I'm considering doing morally excellent? And what do I know about it? What do I know about this particular thing? And will it bring me to a place of moral excellence? And again, it doesn't just relate to excesses. It tells us, take every thought captive. Use self-control when your mind starts going on and on and on. I'll tell you how I learned this lesson about taking our thoughts captive. I was saved in our home first. And as Ron has told you, most of you know, he was a drunk. There's no real sweet way to put it. I was crazy. He was a drunk. And before I learned about taking my thoughts captive, my mind, when he wouldn't come home on time, my mind would start going somewhere. Oh, my goodness, what if he's in an accident? He could be in an accident. You know, I know he's been drinking. He could easily be in an accident. And with that, if I did not check that, Before you know it, I'm deciding what I'm wearing to his funeral. I'm not kidding. Just that quickly, off of my mind, my thoughts would go. So he comes staggering in, happy-go-lucky, and I'm at a funeral, deciding how I'm going to live without him. And it was not true. Not one word of it was true. We need to discipline our thoughts. Take self-control. Take control of your thoughts. Do you know that there is no grace for the things we fantasize about or worry about? God only gives grace for things that are real. There's no grace. I was a wreck at the funeral because there was no grace there because it wasn't real. We have to discipline our minds. Take thoughts captive. We need to control our tongues. Not just in gossiping, but when to speak, when not to speak. Self-control. Any of you who have prophetic gifts know that sometimes when a prophecy comes on you, it's hard not to just blurt it right out. It's hard to hold it. But you have to ask. I have to ask anytime the Lord gives me a word. Is it for now? Is it for later? Am I ever supposed to speak it? Self-control. Humor. Sarcasm. Yes. We need to have control over those things. The Bible talks about foolish jesting that avails nothing. And we say some really hurtful, hard things and then just add on, just kidding. Mm-mm. Those things can be so wounding to another person. And once it's out there, my friends, it's really hard to reel it back. Exercise self-control if what you have the freedom to do will cause a weaker brother to stumble. There, as I said before, there might be something that is perfectly okay for me to do, but not you. And if I know that, and I insist on doing it in front of you, and possibly can cause you to stumble, that is not right. Honoring to God or loving to another person. We need to exercise self-control. Don't you think Jesus did that? When he said, when the Bible tells us he only did what he saw and heard the Father do. I am sure there are people that he walked by that he would have healed if God hadn't given him that directive. There were people that weren't healed. The man at the gate, beautiful, wasn't Jesus' job. He had to exercise self-control. To only do the things the Father showed him or spoke to him to do. It's not always just how much we eat or drink. We need to have our lives under the control, guided and directed by the Spirit of God in every area of our lives. In exercising self-control, develop steadfastness, which also is defined as patience, endurance, perseverance. Patience. We live in a culture of now. There are people that are so angry, that are so impatient, that they will jump out of their car and beat you if you take too long pulling away from a light. We've heard that on the news, haven't we? If it takes more than 5 minutes in a line, we're ready to bite the teller's head off. What makes our time more important? Maybe God's got you in that line so you can pray for someone. Maybe there's a divine appointment there. You could just be praying. Use that time. Oh, God, I'm in a line. I don't have to do anything. Thank you, Lord. I'm just going to pray. I'm going to pray in the Spirit. It also means steadfastness, means firmness. In a military term, It means a solid front. We've got this steadfast line. We've got point men going forward. We're not going to be moved. We're going to be patient. We're going to get the job done. We're going to follow directions. We're going to see it through. We're going to be enduring in this process. Do you know, Jesus gave a promise in Genesis. Excuse me, the Father gave a promise in Genesis that Jesus would come, right? I wonder if Adam and Eve were thinking, this week, Lord? Or next, you know, could you, when? Is that thousands of years later? In the fullness of time. There is some part of the fullness of time that we don't always understand or appreciate or thank God for. Prematurity can be dangerous, just as it is in the natural, so it can be in the spirit. Not everything is developed that needs to be developed yet. So we need to learn how to be patient, how to be steadfast, how to persevere, how to stand strong and not be moved. Set your face like a flint to follow God, to see his promises come to pass no matter how long it takes. How many of you have been waiting here for a promise for a long time? Mm-hmm. Gets hard sometimes. It's hard to obtain patience. It's hard to maintain patience. Romans gives us another little outline that tells us how we get patience. Are you familiar with that in Romans 5? Tribulation works patience. Impatience, experience. And experience, hope. And hope makes us not ashamed. Tribulation works patience. I don't like that very much. I'm just being honest. I don't like to be tribulated. But even as we sang today, again, whether it's things are going my way or not, I'm going to choose to praise you, stand steadfast when the storm comes, when the war comes, when the disappointments come, when the battles come, when the things that we thought should be here by now have not come. I'm going to stand strong. I'm going to be patient. I'm going to be a persevere and see it through. I mean, I think of Ron and I love history, and we read and watch a lot of things about the Civil War and World War II and a lot of military stuff. What if our troops, you know, just said, you know what, this war's just taking too long. I'm just going to hang it up. This can't be God. I'm not doing this anymore. And went AWOL. What would happen? What would happen? What will happen if we do that in the spirit? Because we don't understand the timing of God. And we're not patient. And we're not exercising faith in this as well. To say, God, you've spoken it. I don't care how long it takes. I will not forsake you. I will stand strong. I will believe you and take you at your word. And even if it never happens, God, I'm still going to serve you. I'm still going to praise you. I'm still going to follow you. Nothing will cause me to turn back from being all that you've called me to be. And the last three things all have to do with love. In exercising patience, develop godliness. And I'm like, Lord, how is godliness different than moral excellence? And as I began to look up scriptures and look up words and look up the meanings of words, it came to this. Godliness is behavior that proceeds from love and reverence for the divine character and commands of God. It comes from love. It comes from, Lord, even though there's this moral decay, and even though I'm waiting patiently, and even though there are trials and tribulations, I know you love me. And I know that your character is love. And I know that the commands you give me to do or not to do come out of a heart of love. And so it's not us anymore following a set of rules and regulations. It's love that constrains us. You know, there's that scripture that says the law restrained them until love could constrain them. When we're disciplining our kids, hopefully we do it in love. And, you know, we use certain techniques of discipline to constrain them, to restrain them. But hopefully there comes a time when we say, you know what, there's not going to be any more spankings, because I know that you love and trust me enough to do what's right because you love me. Because you love me. Godliness is behavior that proceeds from love and reverence for the divine character in the commands, not from the law, but from relationship. Read Psalm 119. David talks over and over and over again, I love the law. I love your precepts. I love your concepts. I love the things that you tell me. And then he goes on to say, because I'd be a mess without them, because you love me, because I want to love you, over and over and over again. Real godliness is a love relationship with God. It makes us truer representatives of the divine nature that's within us. If we are obeying him out of love, and that love is pouring through us. Jesus did the things he did, I don't think first and foremost because he loved us. I think first and foremost because he loved the Father. It says, God so loved the world, he sent his Son, right? And that Son loved us. There's no question about that. But I think first and foremost, Father. And he was godly because he loved the character and the commands of his Father. It says he learned obedience through the things that he suffered, just like we do. But he loved his Father. In exercising godliness, develop brotherly affection. Love the saints. As we come into that love relationship with the Father, we need to love the saints. It says they'll know we're Christians by how we love one another. And we studied the book of 1 John at our home meeting, and over and over and over again, John states that we are to love one another. And it says, if we say we love God, but we hate the brethren, we're liars. Because we can't say with a pure heart that we love God and hate a brother or sister in Christ. And I'm not just talking about the brothers and sisters in Christ in this fellowship. I'm talking about the brothers and sisters in Christ. Those who truly name the name of Christ, we should love them. We're not on opposing teams. It doesn't matter if their service is formal or casual. It doesn't matter if the minister wears a robe, if they have a big choir, if they have one person. It doesn't matter. If there are brothers and sisters in Christ, wherever they are in the world, we are called to love them. And that is a proof to the world that we are Christians. And it is one of the biggest criticisms of the world. They can't get along together. We've all heard that. They're critical of one another. We do it better. We've got more. No. We are children of God, brothers and sisters. There's to be no infighting in the family of God. Can you imagine how powerful it would be If every Christian in the city of Rochester, true Christian, linked arms for the cause of Christ in this area, we would be an immovable force. If we could just love one another. And then it goes on to say, in exercising brotherly affection, develop love. Christian love, divine love, depending on your translation. So what's the difference? Brotherly affection is for the brothers. Divine love, Christian love, is the love that God had when he said God so loved the world. That takes it out of the church. Can we love people in other countries? Can we love people of other religions? Can we love Muslim people? Can we love those who live in the world? Can we love our enemies? Those who really hate us? Can we love them? Can we love our president? We don't have to love his politics, but we're called to love him, not curse him. It says, bless those who curse you and pray for those who despitefully use you. Can we love humbly with mercy? Can we bless those? There is a person in my life right now who has not treated me very well, who I'm pretty sure has cursed me. Not easy to get along with. And, you know, I've lost some sleep over it, and I'm not going to lie about that. And I've had a few dialogues in my head that I'm glad none of you have heard. We all struggle. The bottom line is, I am now asking God, how can I bless him? Lord, would you please show me a way to bless him, because I will never be free. I will never be free until I bless him. Help me to bless them. You know, for the last few days, all over everywhere has been the situation about the bus monitor that was tormented. We need to love those kids. We need to pray for them. We need to love their parents and pray for them. Were they correct in what they did? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. It was despicable. But God so loved the world. Is it easy? No. Do we have a choice? Yes. Is it a command? Yes. So we can choose not to obey, but we will not have one moment of peace. Judging and hating and being fearful of people who are not like us or who we deem is being wrong will not bring us one iota closer to God or the person that God wants us to be. Someone loved each one of us when we were totally unlovable. When we were wicked, someone loved us. And it is the goodness of God that brings men to repentance. It is not the judgment that we hold in our hearts. It is not our anger. The best thing that can happen to those boys is they get saved. The best thing that can happen to them is they can get saved. They're receiving death threats now. That's not God. That's not God. So in verse 8 it says, we're almost done. For as these qualities are yours and increasingly abound in you, it's not a one and done. It's not, okay, I got the, whew, I'm morally excellent, stamped, good. Move on to knowledge, good, done with it. Move on to self, good. No, it's a continual process of God allowing us to come to Him, of us allowing God to change us, to increasingly abound in us. Hopefully, I'm much better in these things than I was 40 years ago when I first got saved. I pray that those things have been increasingly abounding in me, day after day, yielding to God, saying, Lord, this is what I want for my life, moral excellence and knowledge and love and steadfastness and patience. And it says, for these qualities are yours and increasingly abound in you. Listen to this. They will keep you from being idle, because you won't have much time to do anything else if God is working, and unfruitful. We all have a desire to bear fruit. We all have that. What does my life matter? Is what I do count for anything? Am I making a difference in anyone's lives? All of us have felt that way. It says, it will keep you from being idle or unfruitful in the full knowledge of Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is blind and short-sighted, seeing only what's near to him, and has become oblivious to the fact that he was cleansed from his old sins. Now, when I think about that, okay, I am extremely nearsighted. None of you are in focus, not even Casey, the closest. I can see about to here. So if I am short-sighted, there's something moving in the back. It might be a windmill. It might be Josh. I'm not sure. Honestly, nothing is in focus. I am very short-sighted. I can see to here without my glasses. So if I'm only living here, how am I going to know that there is something down there that God's calling me to? How am I going to get there if I am short-sighted? How am I going to walk it out? You know, when you're short-sighted, when you're driving, your driving instructor will say, look to the farthest point. Look to where you're going, and your car will follow. The same with when you walk. If you look ahead, you will go forward. But if you're short-sighted, you have to walk like this because you can't see the road 3 feet in front of you. And so you can't see either what God has done or what he wants to do in you. And how can you impart it to the generations if you don't have a vision? We need to have vision to see not only where God is taking us. Brother Ivan last week, remember he was talking about in the First Nations, they never make a decision unless they consider seven generations out. And God says, not just seven, to 1,000 generations. And if we are short-sighted, we can't see past the end of our nose. And we are going to continue to fall into the same old sins, the same old patterns, the same old way of doing things because we have no vision. My people perish for lack of vision. We can't be short-sighted. But if we are not allowing God to work these qualities, these foundational things in our lives, that's what it says will happen. We will be short-sighted, seeing only my little world without thinking or counting the cost, first of all, or catching God's vision. Because of this, brethren, be all the more solicitous and eager to make sure, to make steadfast your calling and your election. For if you do this, here's the promise, you will never stumble. You will never fall. What a promise. What a promise. No stumbling, no falling. Steadfast going forth. I want to just read you one more scripture in Romans 15. And I want you to see, maybe later the Lord will lead you to go back through and match it up. I want you to see in this scripture the things we've talked about. Remember, moral excellence, knowledge, self-control, patience, love, brotherly love, divine love, godliness. Romans 15. We who are strong in our convictions and robust faith, to bear with the failings and the frailties and the tender scruples of the weak, we ought to help carry the doubts and the qualms of others, and not to please ourselves, exercising that self-control. Let each one of us make it a practice to please or make happy his neighbor for his good and for his true welfare, to edify him, to strengthen him, to build him spiritually. For Christ did not please himself, gave no thought of his own interests, but as it was written, the reproaches and abuses of those who reproached and abused you fell on me. For whatever was thus written in former days was written for our instruction, that by our steadfast, patient endurance and the encouragement drawn by the scriptures, we might hold fast and cherish hope. Now may God, who gives the power of patient endurance and steadfastness, who supplies encouragement, grant you to live in such mutual harmony, in such full sympathy with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may unanimously, with united hearts and one voice, praise and glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Welcome and receive to your hearts one another then, even as Christ welcomed and received you for the glory of God. He wants to firm up our foundation. If there is an area that we've talked about today that you know you're weak in, don't give up. Be diligent. Continue to exercise faith, believing that God, who called us by his power and his might, will accomplish those things in us as we yield to him. Amen. God bless you all.